All right, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 4. And what a morning. Great worship set and marvelous video with Michael and Celeste. And props to Rick and Linda for the leadership of Operation Christmas Child for so many years. It's just an honest blessing and joy to be a part of a church that sees missions as its lifeblood. And you'll give me grace if I take a few minutes this morning before we actually even turn to the message. When I knew that I was going to have this particular text, and I knew what the thrust of this text was, it obviously made me begin to think about how it was that in a period of time I was going to communicate not just the text, but communicate the principles from the text in a way that we could apply them. But I was struck even as late as last night when got home from a couple of events that Cindy and I were asked to be a part of. And I was struck last night by this thought that we serve a God who is amazingly creative. And I want you to just give me a couple minutes to kind of lay that out before you before we even look at the text this morning. Because I think it will help you understand not just this morning's message in a new light, but I think it will help you understand the way in which God has demonstrated himself to be a God of just unique creativity. Working with Celeste over the last 12 years and sometimes working with her with individuals or families or couples, we know that people have different personalities. Not all of us are type A personalities. Not all of us are hard-charging extroverts. Some of us are more introverted, and some of us have a mixture of both the outgoing nature and the silent, reflective nature. And then we have people who have various spiritual gifts that God's poured into their life. And remember, natural talents and abilities are as significant as spiritual gifts, because the same God who gives spiritual gifts upon you coming to a place of faith and hope in Jesus is the one at conception poured natural talents and abilities into your life as well. We have a wide variety of natural talents and abilities. We have a wide variety of the way in which people connect with God most intimately. I am probably more intellectually drawn to an understanding of God through the study of Scripture, but I'm also someone who I look at things like Raina's Hope, and I look at things like Operation Christmas Child and the Shoebox, and it touches that part of me which is very much involved in social justice. I grew up in a church, I grew up in a movement for many, many, many years that while they have lost their way, certainly in terms of scriptural authority today, they grounded within my family and I, more specifically my brother and I, this desire to be a voice for the last, the least, the lonely, and the lost. So some of us, if you will, have numerous learning styles. Some of you are visual learners. Some of you are auditory learners. Some of you are tactile learners. We don't all learn the same way. There are multiple ways in which we can present the gospel. Some of us were brought up in a church where you taught people the Romans Road, those verses of scripture in Romans, and you led folks to salvation in that way. Some of you were brought up in Campus Crusade for Christ, and you know this question, right? If you were to die tonight, what proof did you have that you would be in heaven? Many different ways to share the gospel, and we'll learn moving forward through John chapter 4, there are multiple evangelistic styles that people use. Peter was a confrontive individual. Paul was an intellectual. Paul argued from Scripture, principally the Old Testament, obviously. Paul was an apologist. We have Dorcas, sometimes called Tabitha, in Acts chapter 9, who was a servant evangelist, who made things for people in her community. And when she died, the community rose up and pled with the apostle to bring her back to life because she had had such a profound influence on their life. You have people who are friendship evangelists. Matthew, for example, the one who wrote the gospel that bears his name. When Matthew comes to know Christ as a tax gatherer, one of the first things he does is he opens up his home, he goes to his fellow tax gatherers and says, come and have dinner and meet this man that I've met. Then here in John chapter 4, you have this woman at the well, and we're going to fast forward the story for a moment, who upon coming to a place, a deeper understanding of who was before her, the Messiah that spoke life to her, she offers an invitational response Come and see this man who told me everything about my life. By the way, today, in America's church today, the number one reason people will come to church is because you ask them to come. That's the number one reason still. And then you have, if you will, other forms of evangelism that they concerts. Now we see the contemporary Christian movement filling stadiums and so forth. You have all these different ways in which you can present the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's today's thought. Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever lived. And the reason he was the greatest teacher who ever lived was very simply because Jesus knew how to engage people in conversations that went below the surface to the deepest heart of man. Jesus could see the birds of the air and say something about them in Matthew chapter 6 to those of us who worry. He says, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. And your heavenly Father cares more about you than he does them. Jesus could say, show me a coin. Whose picture's on the coin? Then you should render unto the government in that name Caesar. You should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's you should give to him. Jesus could look at the fields that were white for harvest and say, the field is ripe for harvest. Now, Lord, thrust out workers into the harvest. Jesus was a master communicator. Think back to last chapter, John chapter 2 and John chapter 3. In John chapter 2, he uses water. He changes water into wine, showing that he's the Lord of nature. He's sovereign. He simply speeds up a process. In John chapter 3, he uses water to talk about the fact that you need the water of the word and you need the spirit to bring people into places of new birth. In John 3, he says to Nicodemus, a proud religious man, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. But here to this woman, this uneducated woman, who I'm sure had felt disdain for all of her life because of her marital status, because of her being a Samaritan, he uses this concept of living water. Again, why is Jesus so arresting? Because Jesus looks at situations and says, how can I turn this conversation around to something that's beyond surface and gets to the very heart of man? Open up your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4, verses 10 through 15 today. And follow along with me. We're going to read through the four verses of the text. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus uses water and infuses it with the word living water, which would be understood by the people of his time. It would be understood by the woman because she understood that living water was a term that was used in both cultures, the Jewish culture and the Samaritan culture, for any water that was running. Might have been a stream, might have been a river, but it was contrasted by the well that she was sitting by, which we, by the way, there is still Jacob's well. If you visit the Holy Land, you can still visit if the tourer takes you out to that place. That well is 100 feet deep, still there, but it's stagnant water. And so when Jesus uses the word living water, he not only is arresting her attention, but drawing her back to something that she knew. But if you were an Old Testament Jew, if you had grown up understanding the scripture, living water was also a word that was figuratively used of the divine activity of God. Principally, it's used many times in the book of Isaiah, but I remember when I was working on my master's program, I had a class, and the professor in that class, we had to memorize a great deal of verses, and I was given the task of memorizing Jeremiah 2:13, and we're going to reference it again in a little bit. But it says, the prophet Jeremiah speaking for God, saying, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God as the fountain of living waters. Now, the Samaritans did not place the same view, did not have the same accessibility to the scriptures as the Jewish people did. But again, Jesus is showing us we have to use what people have, use what people know. But then, if we look at the next slide, then we have the six different ways, and I'm going to add a seventh, that Jesus uses living water to make a point. This is a figure of salvation. Here it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's brought up later on in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. But I want you to notice as we work through this slide that Jesus gives six different illustrations. I'm going to add a seventh to why living water. Number one, water is a gift from God, something that man is dependent upon. It is essential for us to have water. It is a gift from God. And so too is the one standing before the Samaritan. He is the gift from God, offering her the gift of himself so she could have the gift of the Spirit. Second, water is independent, indispensable for man. It's not a luxury. It's a vital necessity. You've all heard the story, you can live for 40 days without food. None of us want to do that. Can I get a witness? Right? Nobody wants to live 40 days without food, but no one survives more than 3 days without water. It's indispensable for man. Third, water is universal. It meets a universal need. Just as all of us are in need of salvation through the offer of Jesus Christ, water meets a universal need. Man cannot live without it, and it meets the need of all people. Number four, water is that which first comes down from heaven. So it is with salvation. In the book of Jonah, the second chapter ends with, salvation is of the Lord. God is both the architect of salvation and Christ is the agent of salvation. Five, water is that which refreshes and satisfies, right? It refreshes and satisfies. I was talking to one of our pastors, and I'll mention his name. It's the tall blonde one. I love him. I never call him Sean. I always call him the tall blonde one or the intense one. Anyway, we were sitting around at staff meeting one day, and we were having a serious discussion, and it came to Sean's turn to share, and he says, I just want to say something about Pastor Mike. And I went, oh, this will be interesting. Do you know the greatest single thing I've learned from Pastor Mike? And I'm thinking, oh, this will be really interesting. And he holds up a water bottle and says, libation. Always libate. It's like, all right, great. I hope I have more of a influence in your life in that, but the reality is that it always refreshes, it always satisfies, and in Romans chapter 10, Paul says that those who put their hope in Jesus will never be disappointed. And then finally, he says water is something in which we never tire. There's one not up there, and it's this, and it should not escape our notice as we've been talking about, if you will, missions outreaches today. And we've been talking about Operation Christmas Child and where those boxes go. And we've been talking about the more localized ministry of Chiapas and when Michael and Celeste and the daughters and all those of us who have the privilege of going down there, that's more of a localized ministry. But think about this. Water is not equally dispensed throughout the world. I was listening on the radio coming into the office on Thursday that we're supposed to have another dry winter. And it's the thought that if we have too dry of a winter, we might be again subject to drought, particularly in Northern California. Some of us have lived through that, amen? How about this? There are people who will never know a day of their life without living in a drought. They'll never know a day of their life. And so that's why in the church, we have the privilege of sending people who have the ability to provide for folks wells, which now bring them into places of living water. So little people who should be going to school to get an education to better themselves no longer have to go out to get morning water and then go back and miss the opportunity of education. It's a big deal, but it's also a big deal for you and I to go and you and I to support those who go to bring the living water of God's word. Amen. The vast majority of people in the world today and a population of the world that's approaching almost 8 billion people, may I remind you that the vast number of people in the world today have still never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And it's incumbent upon us as those who love God to take the word of God to offer them the living water of God So as we look at this gift of God, it's just another example of how Jesus is the marvelous communicator that he is. He takes something, he infuses it with new meaning, and he arrests the attention of the woman at the well. Let's take a look, if you will, please, at verses 11 and 12 of the text. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." We get an understanding here of the misunderstanding of the woman. She does not understand what he's saying. She's still at that place of her spiritual development, if we can use that term, where he speaks to her and she's not catching it. But it's not the first time that this has happened in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 2, Jesus speaking in the audience of the Pharisees and others around, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I will build it up again in 3 days." And the Pharisees are looking at the temple, and they say, wait. It took us 46 years to build this temple, and you say that if you destroy it, you will build it up again in 3 days? But he was talking about what? The temple of his body. Total misunderstanding. Nicodemus, John chapter 3, a learned man, highly respected not only in his profession, highly respected in his culture. And Jesus says, and it's interesting, I don't know how you guys read John chapter 3 and verse 2, but when Nicodemus says, "Look, we know you're from God because no one could do the things that you do unless he's been sent by God." And Jesus, instead of being affirmed by that, and Jesus, instead of really being blessed and encouraged by that, immediately says, "Except a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God." Now, that might read to you as someone who is dismissive. I'm going to say to you, it's the confrontive approach of Jesus that says, that may be true, and it is. What will you do with it? If except a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. Believe me, when you hear me say this to you, when you see a scripture repeated in a very short period of time, it's repeated again, it's always significant, always significant, always significant. In verse 3, in verse 7, John chapter 7, Jesus says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Highly direct. But here with this lady, here with this woman, an outcast from society. In fact, give me liberty here. In John chapter 4, Ryan spoke about this from verse 8. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into the town and buy food"? You remember that? If you look at where that is, the topography of that place, the geography of that place, they would have been cresting a hill. They would have been walking up a hill, perhaps at the very time that the woman at the well was coming down from the hill. Now, I don't know that. I wasn't there. I'm 64. I'm not that old. Right? However, is it possible, as they were walking up the hill to get the food, and they see this woman coming to them, that they kind of took the initiative to walk in front of her? Is it possible they were dismissive of her with their nonverbal? Let me give you a little help now with communication. In any given communication context, only 7% are the words. 55% is nonverbal behavior. 38% is tone of voice. So when you're talking to people about spiritual matters, watch their eyebrows, watch their posture, watch their facial expression. Are you connecting, or do you need to come back at another time? Is it possible that the woman, once again walking by this band of disciples, once again felt the lonely, forsaken person that she was in that culture? She's blind, however, verses 11 and 12, to who it is before her. If you drop back to verse 10 in your text, just look at it. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, he's the gift. But she's blind to who he is. Now, Ryan will pick this up next week, but when you watch the story in John chapter 4, you see an ongoing progressive revelation of her. She sees him as a man in the first part of John chapter 4, a man sitting in a well who kind of looks over to her and says, in one of the translations I read, I think it does a marvelous job, it says, please give me a drink. Please give me a drink. And then she understands that he's Jewish by ethnicity. Next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 16, and she'll call Jesus a prophet. Because Jesus will now give a convicting word. Go call your husband. I have no husband. Well, that's right. In fact, you've had five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. She misunderstands who he is because she's preoccupied with material things. All she wants to do is get water from that well by herself in the heat of the day because no one would want to be seen with her because she was one of those last, least lonely and lost. She's more preoccupied with the means than the end. Here's a man, two chapters back in John chapter 2, changes water into wine. He doesn't need a bucket to get water out of a well. But she's preoccupied with the material. Is that not a picture of our culture? Hello? Is that not a picture of our culture? We are preoccupied with things that will never satisfy. So we have the misunderstanding of language here. Then, if you will, look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, by the way, in John 13, the word drinks there is present tense, meaning they're going to drink and they're going to what? Drink again. And they're going to drink again. Now watch how the language changes. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks, which speaks to a decisive happening. It's the tense of the language that says, when you drink of the living water of God, you're brought into a new relationship with God. You're filled with the Spirit of God. That I will give and will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. There's three things that come from those verses. Verse 13 is the lack of satisfaction. Again, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God, the fountain of living waters, to hew, to build for themselves cisterns that can hold what? No water. If we do not have a relationship with Jesus, if we do not look for Jesus for intimacy, if we do not look for Jesus for relationship, if we do not look for Jesus for salvation, if we do not look for Jesus for, and I use this in the rapt sense, the self-fulfillment that God wants to bring in our life because we're doing the thing that God has called us to do, we will look elsewhere. That is the way we are made. Augustine once said, all men are restless until they find their rest in thee. But how about Mr. Lewis, the greatest apologist of our generation? C.S. Lewis once wrote this, if we find ourselves with the desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Isn't that good? We were made for another world. There's a salvation that's open to all, verse 14. Verse 14 says, whoever drinks. D.L. Moody, who for many years was the pastor of Moody Bible Church, Harry Ironside, who was the pastor for many years at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, once said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are the whosoever wills and the whosoever won'ts. Whoever drinks of this water. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, I will no way cast out. I love 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow concerning his promise, but God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Whoever drinks of this water. And then finally, if you look there at verse 14, the divine origin of salvation, I will give. Salvation is, at the end of the day, a gift from God. For you've been saved by faith through grace, not of works that any man should boast. It's not only, if you will, about God giving, but notice it says welling up to great abundance. Because even in John chapter 1, we've got a glimpse of this in John chapter 1. We've all received grace upon grace. How many of you today over wherever it is you go to lunch, whatever it is you do this afternoon, how many of you might think it might be a suitable conversation to sit and talk with somebody about how much you have been blessed by God? You Eternal life is endless in its duration, and there's one that I want to add to that. It says never thirst. Is not just a sense in which those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ are eternally secure in him, because the word says that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand, John chapter 10. Right. But the truth of that matter is too, is I tell you that there's some things in life that we think will satisfy, and we could start down here with the Bernies, and we could end over here, and we could talk, all of us, about all the dissatisfaction we've experienced in life, all the disappointment we've experienced in life, but I don't know that many of us would get to a place where we would say that we've been dissatisfied by our relationship with Jesus. So here's the task I had today. If you will, take a look at the last couple slides. John chapter 4 and verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She's still in the dark. She's still in the dark, but he's working patiently with her. She gives a shallow emotional response, and she's motivated by expediency. And it just goes to tell me, no, I don't have time to teach this today, but just trust me with this one. Everybody is motivated by something. You ever been to a parent-teacher conference and the teacher looked at you and said, "Your child's not motivated"? They never said that about me. But you know what I'm saying? You know, your child's not motivated. All people are motivated. It's just a matter of whether it's going to be applause, acclaim, adulation, accomplishment. But here's the problem. We try those things to fill up ourselves as spiritual beings, and we won't. We turn over a new leaf. We make points of self-reformation. We do religious things, and it leaves us empty, because the man's deepest need is a spiritual need. And anytime you try to meet a spiritual need with a material need, it's not going to work. Not going to work. So let's not be critical of this woman, though, when she doesn't understand, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man, the unsaved person, does not understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. How many of you, honestly, how many of you picked up a Bible post coming to know Christ and the light went on and go, oh, now I get it? Because before you read it, you went, I have no idea what it's saying. Right? Why? Because you didn't have the Spirit of God. I've learned in my life that a lot of people are more motivated by the expedient than the ethical. That's the culture in which we live, amen? I just want water. Jesus said, I got something better. I got something better. So this last slide is really the heart. It's the application component. I'm going to put six things up there about how to engage people in spiritual conversation. Here's the first one. Start with small talk. We might call it surface talk. It's family. It's weather. It's hobbies. It's interests. It's how well the Trojans played yesterday. Right? And I do want to just throw in a plug that the Blue and Gold finally won a game the other night. It was amazing. I taped it so I can watch it for the next 4 years when we don't win. So, but basketball season is coming. Can I get an amen? All right. Start with small talk, which communicates, I am interested in what? You. Second, listen for felt needs. Family problems, job stress. Use those to share how God has met with you in some of those same issues. I'm convinced if you sit and listen to people for 15 minutes, they're going to tell you what it is that's important to them. Right? Just listen for felt needs. Three, feel the freedom to share your own backstory. How God met you in your past concerns, your needs, your trials. I used to struggle with fill in the blank, but then I met someone who's changed my life. I've experienced peace, which now gives me a calmness when I go through life and the struggle of life. Your own backstory is important, but may I say to you, in all clarity, please, everybody's got a backstory. When you understand the backstory, it keeps you from judging and condemning. Everybody's got a backstory. You're just listening to what it is you can connect your life with their life, with his power, his gospel. Amen. Fourth, bring up contemporary events. What do we have in our American culture today of a contemporary event? Let me give you a two or three. The opioid crisis. It is a crisis. People searching for satisfaction, whether it's through a drug that's been prescribed or one they buy at the street. People looking for something not only to fill up the emptiness of their life, but bring them to a place of avoidance and escapism. I can suggest to you that when you hear people talking about the crisis of drug addiction, any other form of addiction in our culture, you and I have the perfect opportunity to say this: I've met somebody who's brought freedom into my life, and the truth has set me free. How about the Israeli-Arab conflict? It's been going on for 6,000 years. It's going to continue to go on until the Prince of Peace lives on the earth. But when you take these contemporary situations and you begin to listen and you begin to say, I can speak into that. I can connect that dot. Holiday season coming. When you go through the checkout line, right? It seems to me, now Thanksgiving being my favorite holiday, it seems to me we go from Halloween to Christmas, amen? I mean, people in my neighborhood, Cindy and I were out the other day, and I said, we got to go take a walk around the neighborhood and see what people do for Halloween. Some people decorate more for Halloween than they do for Christmas. Can I get a witness? Hello? So you're in the checkout line, and you're buying a Christmas gift, or you're at the grocery store, and someone says to you, Happy Holidays. Say Merry Christmas. Fifth, be concerned about developing a relationship, not just closing the deal. It may take 10 days, it may take 10 hours, it may take 10 months, it may take 10 years. But having a relationship with a person earns you the right to listen and earns you the right to speak. Use people's names. People's names are important to them. Let me tell you a story about that relationship and closing the deal. I think I may have shared this one before, but so we had a lady in our neighborhood who was a single female. She was Jewish by ethnicity, not by religious practice. And one day I was in our bedroom and overheard her getting into a knockdown drag out with another neighbor, and the language was pretty profane. And so I listened. They finally separated, went to their corners, and I walked downstairs, walked out the garage, walked over to her house, walked in her back door, sat at her table, and said, that was not your shining moment. You're better than that. Years later, she put her house up for sale. She came to our house and she said to me, I am a young Jewish female lawyer. I have no intention of ever becoming a Christian, but if I did, I'd want to be like you. And I thought, ha! Cindy should have been there. She would have told her the truth, right? Year after year after year of being in relationship earns you the right to be what? Heard. Finally, don't condemn, avoid religious statements and moral arguments. Don't condemn. Don't say to people, you're living a non-Christian life. They are because they're not Christians. Amen? Hello? Hello? Well, you got to live like this. They're living like how they know to live. Amen? Avoid religious talk. Have you ever noticed that almost every profession has their own language? You ever noticed that? Right? I remember, I have to tell this story. I know we're running late, I have to tell this story, right? We're at the Rose Bowl. And so we're in the parking lot to take the bus to go back to where we'd parked our car. And here's this young guy. He was no more than 20. And he's got this bullhorn. And it was in the height of the Jesus People movement when I got saved, a little bit later than that, really. And he's using this bullhorn and he's saying, you know, turn or burn, repent or perish, whatever. And my buddy looks at me and he says, you're going to talk to him, aren't you? And I said, yeah. So I walked over to this guy, and so it wasn't Ryan. Ryan wasn't even born then. But anyway, so I walk over to this guy, and he's got this bullhorn, right? And I said, hey, you know, as a Christian and as a pastor, I really appreciate the fact that you're probably compelled to be out here and do this, but why don't you put the bullhorn down and just talk to people? And if looks could kill, I would have been 6 feet under. Don't say that God is the answer to all their problems. They don't even know who he is yet. Do we believe that God is the answer to all problems? We do. But they don't understand God yet. The last song today is a song about bravery. A couple weeks ago when Ryan had an altar call, he asked many of you to come forward, and so many of you did, and it was such a blessing to be able to come up and pray that there would be a sense in which, being filled with the Spirit, you would just feel this greater urgency to reach out to people wherever they are. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 1 that the wicked man flees when no one's pursuing him, but the righteous are as bold as lions. This song has a line in it where it says, "You make me brave. You call me from the shore out beyond the wave." As we reflect on this message and we reflect on spiritual conversations and engaging people in the message which alone gives life and alone provides hope, I'm going to ask that the Lord would continue to remind us that we need to be intentional. We need to put aside preconceived ideas. We need to be looking at people and seeing them with the eyes that God has given us to see them. We need to ask God to fill us with his Spirit so there would be a boldness, not by a volume that comes out of our mouth or a finger that we shake or a black leather Bible we shake before them and shove in their face. No, we need to have a boldness that says the truth is the truth and people need to hear the truth. The people need to hear the truth so the people can be set free. So there's a holy boldness I'm going to ask that you ask the Lord for as we sing this song. And I'll come up and close. Hundreds of years ago, there lived a man who, by profession, was an educator and a philosopher. His name was St. Thomas Aquinas. And Aquinas once wrote, "If you want to persuade people, what you don't do is," if I'm looking at Annie, "you don't stand across the room or across some space and shout at her, attempting to persuade her. But what you do is you walk over to her, you engage in conversation, you extend a hand, and you lead her." Persuasion comes a lot on the fruit of grace. The more gracious we are, the more gentle we are, the more, yes, true and direct at times we are, there will be fruit that comes from that. This is a marvelous sermon that we've been given, this whole John chapter 4. This has been so good about putting down barriers and embracing the people that we might not embrace with had we not come to a place of faith and hope in Christ ourselves. So my prayer for all of us is, we have this time at the altar afterwards, my prayer for all of us this week is not just that you would be made brave, but that you would continue to be intentional and look for people that you can bless. Look for people that have expressed to you some kind of pain, some kind of hurt, some kind of misunderstanding, some kind of struggle. And just engage. Just listen. Just ask questions. And let's see what Jesus does with that. Amen.